Turn with me this morning, if you would. You can stick a finger in the 7th chapter of Matthew, but if you would turn with me first to the 13th chapter of Romans. So Romans chapter 13. We're going to break into Romans 13 and begin down in the 8th verse. So Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now over in Matthew chapter 7, just reading together the 12th verse, perhaps if we were to take a poll, the most familiar of all the verses of this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:12, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. Let's do bow our heads together. A gracious Heavenly Father, we would enter Your presence today, grateful for the privilege we've had of singing the praises. Let us indeed praise and sing and wonder as we think with Newton of that amazing grace. And so we come today as recipients, as beneficiaries of Your sovereign and precious and amazing grace, and pray that You would take up Your Word. May we find it again today to be living and powerful. Lord, convince us again that we're not here merely to be seen or to fulfill a routine or an obligation. We are here to hear from heaven. And we come today asking, if we do not bring them already, for hearts that are eager and hearts that will be receptive to what we find in Your Word, receptive to the stirrings and those secret and silent movings of Your Spirit. Lord, don't let us be devoid of those movings. Let us be jealous for them and seek them. And so, Lord, give us help today as we consider a familiar and yet vitally important section of Your Word. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said many months ago, when you approach the Sermon on the Mount, the most lengthy and the most familiar of all the teachings of Jesus, we find words that are familiar not only among the Lord's people. I trust we're scripturally edified, or what's the word I'm looking for now? Not fluent. It's leaving me. Illiterate. We are hopefully scripturally literate enough that as believers, there are many phrases and portions of the Sermon on the Mount that are very familiar to us. But we have found, have we not, that there are many statements of the sermon that are very familiar even still in our society to those that are outside the church, to those that are outside of Christ. Sometimes we found that there's a familiarity with the phrases and yet not a great familiarity with the truth that it's underneath them. Many of the worldlings are jealous of the opening of this 7th chapter where it says, judge not, that you be not judged. And yet we found they have a very short and shallow understanding of not only the context in which those words appear, but the whole theme and teaching of the Scripture with regard to judging righteous judgment, as we see and have seen in that portion. We come today to, I say, a portion that even the worldlings are mindful of and even would use a title for this verse. This text we've read today is known as the Golden Rule, and it has been for generations, centuries indeed, a golden rule among those that are familiar at all with the teachings of Jesus. Interestingly and sadly enough, it's also a text that was readily accepted by theological liberals within the church. Many of them were very eager to take up these words of Jesus while they were just as eager to be done with some of the words of Paul, and really, if truth be told, be done with the teaching, the other words, and even the true meaning of these words of Jesus. Unbelief can try and take a familiar phrase out of context and pat oneself on the back and feel a little bit better, but unbelief is not ready enough to take the whole of Scripture, seek to delve into its truth, into its true meaning, and make application to its own heart. Well, we've found, as we've looked in this sermon, that the Lord was very eager for all of His words to find lodging and application in the hearts of His hearers. And I trust that today we will be eager to let these familiar words find lodging and application in our hearts as well. The words of verse 12, again familiarly known, and I have no quibbles at all with the title and the shortened suggestion of a title for these words as the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule here we can suggest and will find as we go along today can serve as a very helpful, a very all-encompassing spiritual or ethical guide. The truth and the principle that is found here is helpful in 101 different situations we find ourselves in day by day with regard to right and wrong, with regard to the questions of how we would conduct ourselves and interact with our fellow man. It has to be understood in the greater context, obviously, of the gospel. The words of this text are not something that it is possible for sinful man to achieve perfectly and thus merit his way into heaven, and they certainly don't find anything like a suggestion or that in the context of our Lord's preaching. But as well as being an ethical guide and serving well for that among the Lord's people, these words also serve as a spiritual barometer, as so much of what our Lord said in this Sermon on the Mount serves to do. When one would pause and consider deeply the words that our Lord uttered and the thoughts that our Lord asked for us to dwell upon, they begin as, well, we find the living Word always does. It searches into the depths, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I think we'll find as we consider these familiar words that they do just that. They divide and search into the very hearts of men. I want to look at these words today under these three headings, and we'll probably spend progressively less time on each of the headings as we go along, but just three that I put before you today. I want to look at these words, this text of the Golden Rule, first with reference to just some information, the meaning of what we find there. We're going to look a little bit secondly at some illustration of the truth that we find here, and then some implications as we use these words and parallel scriptures to examine and ask the Lord to examine our own hearts together. But first, just some information. The words here that we find in this Golden Rule are not a disjointed thing as we come, and some suggest, I think wrongly, that as we get into this part of chapter 7, the Lord begins to just give disjointed, scattered thoughts. Our Lord is again speaking on that great theme that we've seen of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking about the gospel itself and who and what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom. He has given a striking statement, and I want you to look with me if you will, because if you look at our text first of all, he says, therefore, commentators go back and forth as to, well, when you see a therefore in Scripture, remember you got to look and see what it's there for. What's he using this statement as a conclusion of? Is he referencing back to his just immediately preceding teachings with regard to prayer? Is we going back to teaching with regard to judgment and our interrelations with other people? Obviously, there's a context there. But notice what he says, and we're going to highlight this more fully in a few minutes. He says, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now turn back with me to chapter 5 and verse 17. We're going to be turning up several scriptures today, so I'll have you get your sword drill fingers ready. But here, our Lord says, as He's coming again introducing the sermon, He's talked about those citizens of the kingdom and the Beatitudes. But He says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He says, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but these things will not happen till all this be fulfilled. And he even goes down to that startling, attention-grabbing statement that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom. The things you've been hearing me preach and hearing others talk about after they've heard me preach, don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Our Lord wasn't coming preaching some new ethical standard for some future millennial kingdom, as some American study Bibles in the last century have taught. He was teaching, as we have seen here, the very definitions of right and wrong, the very essence of the gospel, of what it means to pass from darkness to light. He was expounding the law and the prophets. And we saw as he, very shortly after this portion in Matthew 5, where we read of the law and the prophets, he enters into those six great contrasting statements. You've heard it said by them of old, but I say unto you. And again, what did we find there? He wasn't saying, I'm bringing you some new ethical standard that's different from the Old Testament. He's saying, no. The Pharisees and scribes, these that now for a few centuries have been leading you people, the Jews, have expanded in their own editorializings on God's Word, have now exalted the traditions of men above the commandments of God. They think that they're law keepers, and they think so by their own manipulations. But what the law really says, what I say to you, is this. And so this theme that we find him repeating here has been underneath all the way in the sermon. And so our Lord again is giving a great summary statement. Hear, whatsoever things ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know the meaning of the Old Testament. You want to know the definitions of right and wrong. Here's a helpful tool. Now as we again seek to gather information with regard to this rule, it's interesting that this rule appears elsewhere. Other religions, other famous individuals in history. But in all the other cases, save perhaps one, I read several commentaries that said in all the other cases, but one suggested perhaps otherwise. But you find it in the negative. You find it stated negatively. Actually, there's a famous incident that occurred on one occasion, and most of the commentators, at least more recent and modern commentators, bring this out. But there was an occasion in which a Gentile came to two of the leading and competing leaders and teachers of the Jews, one the school of Shammai and the other the school of Hillel. There are other occasions in the New Testament where we find our Lord actually put on the spot kind of to side with one of those schools or the other. But of the leaders of these schools, it is said that a Gentile inquirer came to Shammai and he asked him if he could summarize the law while standing on one foot. And Shammai, in anger, sent him away or departed himself. But he came and he put the same question to the teacher Hillel. And it is reported that Hillel did it. He stood on one leg and he said, don't do to anyone else. Here again, it's negative. Don't do to anyone else what you wouldn't want done to yourself. And then he added, everything else is commentary. Well, there is a great truth there. Sadness is that as you look at the formation of the Talmud and the teaching of the Jews and the elaborate commentary that went on, well, their commentaries drifted far, far from the gospel. But again, that was stated negatively. If you don't want somebody to do something to you, then don't do it to somebody else. But our Lord states it positively, in a more searching fashion. Whatever you would wish that men would do to or for you, that is what you should do to and for other men. You see, it becomes a far more heart-searching matter. It becomes something that, as we'll see going along here, can't be encapsulated in a checklist. It's something that just keeps coming up. You could do the negative with a checklist. If you don't want somebody to do X to you, don't do X to them. And you could go on. But whatever you would that they would do to or for you, that's how you treat them. That keeps you thinking constantly, not just occasionally. we find here again, he says this reference here, this is the law and the prophets. If you will work through this, he says, this is everywhere. This is everything. I want to turn up some other scriptures today again as we seek to gather information with regard to this truth. And if you turn with me further in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 22, there's one incident that's recorded both in Matthew and in Mark, and I want to read both of the accounts. We're going to glean some information from them both. And then there's one that's very similar, but is a different interview that we'll find in Luke's Gospel. But first, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, if you begin with me down in verse 34. He's just refuted, if you recall, this is in the closing week of our Lord's ministry, and he's just had that famous interview with the Sadducees with regard to the resurrection and their denial of the resurrection, and he's refuted them, and the Pharisees are impressed because the Sadducees were their opponents. But verse 34 of Matthew 22, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the greatest command, or the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it,' our Lord adds, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' On these two commandments hang," here's our phrase, "all the law and the prophets." Now over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, or 12. Mark chapter 12. We begin in verse 28 of Mark 12. Again, the same incident, but with a little other detail. "And one of the scribes," Mark 12, 28, "came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" Quoting what's called now the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. We read that often at baptismal services, do we not? But he says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any questions." Now, turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Here, again, is a similar incident, but a different one. The one recorded in Matthew and Mark, the last week of our Lord's ministry, this one significantly earlier, and again, some variations as well in the teaching or in the particulars. But Luke 10, verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And the following, you'll be familiar perhaps, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. These two incidents in which interviewers came to the Lord, and the conversation distilled down to this greatest commandment in the law, the first, and then our Lord added an answer to the question for the first young man, "The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, those are powerful words. Those are significant claims. But you see what our Lord has done in these interviews. The first one, our Lord sends the young man away with some remarkable statement. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom." We don't find such an encouraging commentary on the heart condition of the second man. But why is it that our Lord says that to the first man? Obviously, the first man among the Pharisees and part of that brood has come, as they came in that last week, tempting him, trying to catch him in his words. But we also know, as we read in the book of Acts, that many of those Pharisees ultimately became believers in the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. That, as we've suggested before, I just pause and tell you, is an amazing fact and truth of the gospel. Some of the people that crucified Jesus are singing his eternal praises today, and we will be with them forever. Grace can reach the deepest of sinners. Grace can reach even to the likes of you and me. And perhaps this Pharisee is among those that we read of, the many in Acts that came to believe. Because this man has come to Christ, young lawyer, aspiring, pretty proud of himself perhaps, and his peers encouraging him along the way, perhaps even the older Pharisees using these young doctoral students to earn their stripes and go do some of their dirty work for them too in the middle of it all. And he's in the midst of this conversation in which they're trying to trick him and catch him in his words. And he asks, "What is the great commandment?" Our Lord answers and then adds the second, "Loving your neighbor as yourself," saying, "On this hangs all the law and the prophets." And this man, wrestling with that truth, goes away. And the Lord says, "You're not far from the kingdom," because he's beginning to grasp something. Loving the Lord my God with all my heart. Loving my neighbor as myself. This is a standard that no one can attain. All these things in the Talmud, all these lists and rules that we Pharisees have put before other people and have put before ourselves, a righteousness, remember the Lord said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed this, you're never going to enter the kingdom. Well, my righteousness doesn't exceed that. That's what mine is. That's all mine is. And our Lord is pointing this man to a higher standard. Well, of course, what's the truth of the gospel? What's the information that you need to grasp from these interviews and from these statements? There is a standard that we can't attain. There is a standard that we have transgressed. That's the starting block from which you say, in myself, it's hopeless. But then that's where the Sermon on the Mount starts, isn't it? Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because they are the ones who, coming to that understanding, say, I need a Savior. I need a righteousness that does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The second young man that is not spoken of highly at all, it says in our text, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor. You can almost see the gleam in his eyes. He thinks, now I've got him. What is this man wanting to do? He's wanting to do what the scribes and Pharisees had become expert at doing, what all legalists become expert in doing, reducing the law of God to a keepable standard, making checklists that they can check off and say, I have done it, or I haven't transgressed. You see, the legal heart always wants a list. And this man looks at the Lord and says, and who is my neighbor? You compare these interviews that our Lord says, everything hangs on this. What conclusions are you going to draw from this? Are you going to be this man who wants to justify himself, keep making his list and try and trick the Lord and say, who's my neighbor? You see, they felt like the Jew was their neighbor. And they were to be kind and treat differently those companions, but the others, the Gentiles, the dogs, well, we didn't have to worry about them. And so it is a gospel application here that our Lord puts before us in the law and the prophets. An application, I say, when once understood, forces the inquirer to say, yes, according to that standard, I am an incurable sinner who needs a Savior. That's not the standard the Pharisees had reached, but that was the teaching of the law and the prophets. That's the teaching of the whole of this book. That was the teaching of Jesus, who himself is the Savior. So here I say, when we seek information with regard to the truth contained here, that our Lord says is a summary of the law and the prophets, there is gospel application for the lost because it shows him his need. But yes, there's an ethical and spiritual barometer for the saved. Because once we've come to understand the spirituality of the law, the perfection of God's righteousness, as we suggested the first section of the sermon in chapter 5, deals with that. We see that our inability to fulfill it perfectly in ourselves and merit justification. But coming to our Savior, being freely justified by His grace and having His perfect fulfillment of this that called forth the commendation from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who has perfectly loved me with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. As we hear Him, then we come and say, yes, Lord, this is truth. This is your definition of righteousness. And this is what I now desire to have my life be more and more conformed to. There's the difference between justification and sanctification. In the one, it is what God has done for us. And there's the perfect work of Jesus imputed to us, received by faith alone. But then in the sanctifying grace of the gospel, work that is now done in us. We find here a light in this text. We find a wonderful and concise help in this tool. Not a checklist to make us feel better about ourselves, but a standard, a lens through which to view all things with the understanding of how heaven views them. So let us come to consider something of the illustration of the truth here. An obvious one is the parable itself of the Good Samaritan that is the answer the Lord gave to that proud young man's question, who's my neighbor? And we're familiar with the story. And of course, the Lord concludes, when anyone put into a box and trapped by his weaker arguments, it's this legalist that our Lord has put in the box. As he goes through that familiar and heart-grasping story, obviously, the man has to answer, well, I suppose the neighbor is the one that helped him, the one that did him good. Well, these religious men didn't view him as a neighbor, did they? But here, if we can look in other portions of Scripture, we'll not turn these up today, but I trust familiar enough for us to illustrate and meditate upon them. David, that forerunner of the Messiah himself, a man we read after God's own heart, a man that we find on occasion knew and committed great and grievous sin. Sin that afflicted not only his family, but the whole of the nation. A sad part of the history of Israel and Judah indeed. It's interesting that we read in that occasion in which he fell, that it was a time, Samuel tells us, in which kings go forth to battle. And David hadn't gone. He chose the ease and the pleasures of the palace rather than the battlefield on that occasion. He entertained his lusts and committed fornication and ultimately arranged for the untimely death of Bathsheba's husband. Here's a man that knew what it was to break the golden rule, we could say royally. Here's a man that on other occasions, as his heart was right and he was seeking and walking with his God, gave tremendous illustration of the truth in this text. You think about those days in David's early life in which Saul, an insecure and a jealous king, is striving after the very life of David. David has done him nothing but good. Nothing but good personally, nothing but good professionally, or helping even in the affairs of the kingdom. And for this, again, because of his insecurity and his jealousy, Saul seeks to kill David. Saul is in the wrong. Saul is adding sin upon sin upon sin in his dealings with David. And what do we find David doing? Does he answer sin with sin? Does he render evil for evil? He spares Saul's life on two occasions in which even his companions were encouraging him, God has given you the life of your enemy. Take it. He says, I can't lay my hand to the Lord's anointed. He repays Saul's sin with kindness, with grace. Here is indeed rendering good to another. But do you another illustration? Again, most familiar to us, but the Apostle Peter, who denied his Lord. And that night of our Lord's betrayal and arrest, we find our example here, filled first with pride as he boasts before the Lord and perhaps even in the hearing and before the others, though everybody else betrays you. Not me, Lord. I'm the big guy here. Then we find him falling into fear as at the trial our Lord is being arraigned and Peter follows at a distance. He, with cursings, denies his Lord. What an abundance of self-centered thinking that allows him, well, to most seriously transgress this golden rule. And yet we find his heart broken, the education, if you will, of the Spirit of God, and a man who, subsequent to that, that from every perspective should have been an ministry-ending incident, leading the people of God, ultimately giving his life for the Savior. Ultimately, in humility, fulfilling that which in his pride and boastfulness he said he would fulfill and be willing to do that he ran from. It was a gospel heart that changed him. The Apostle Paul, a man we find in his early years described in Scripture as a Pharisee filled with pride and ultimately so proud and zealous for himself and his traditions and his reputation, his twistings of the law in order to justify these things. Finally, arranging, consenting to the capture, arrest, and the deaths of many of the Lord's people, and most notably that first martyr, Stephen, consenting unto his death. And yet with his eyes opened to God's law and not his Pharisaical list, he saw himself as a chief of sinners. And see, that again, a lot of people want to get rid of a list so they can be less holy. The teaching of Scripture is a list can be a thing the flesh uses to be less holy. Let us by the Spirit say, this list can't possibly address everything. The law of God is far more far-reaching and strict than this meager list is. I need to seek Him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That can't be encapsulated in this list. It goes far deeper than that. So shun the thoughts of throwing off the lists to be more like the world. No, the list is what allows the religious hypocrite to be worldly. Now, we cast off the list that we might be more like Christ. We might be more jealous for the realities of His law and what true spirituality is. And here the Apostle Paul, who had boasted in his lists and boasted in his Phariseeism and yet was ungodly and murderous, thinking even that he did God service, he in his gospel heart and desire, yes, for the salvation of the Jews. You can read his epistles. His heart yearned and bled for his people. But yet he gives his life tirelessly through multiple persecutions and hardships and deprivations for the Gentiles. Man, Paul kind of got a different answer to that question, who is my neighbor, didn't he? They're all my neighbors. And I want to go preach Christ to all of them. These, friends, are illustrations of this gospel truth. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, you think the Apostle Paul would desire that somebody would come to him and open the Old Testament Scriptures that he boasted in his synagogues and read daily and memorized, and yet open and allege from them this truth about Jesus, this suffering Messiah? Why did the Messiah have to suffer? Because his people couldn't fulfill this law by themselves. They could only be condemned by it. But he has come to fulfill it for them. Think not I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets, Jesus said. I'm come to fulfill. Listen to me. Understand what this is all about. That's why I marveled years ago when I read Charles Ryrie in his defense of the previous generation of dispensationalists. I know Ryrie is now a previous generation of dispensationalists, but he's going along defending Lewis Berry Schaeffer and Scofield and their treatment of the sermon and kind of tweaked some of the things they said that were so clearly wrong. But then he just casually says at the end, after all, where can one find a statement of the gospel in the sermon? I don't care how many degrees Dr. Ryrie has, if he doesn't see the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, he needs to get his Bible out again until he finds it. Our Lord has come here giving vivid illustration of the gospel, of the kingdom, of what it means to be an alien from this kingdom, what it means to become a citizen of that kingdom, how it's accomplished. There are illustrations throughout we could see and find, and perhaps even beyond the scriptures in our own lives as we see the lives of other believers, and perhaps times the Lord has given us grace to walk according to this rule ourselves. But here we admit the Lord can give us grace in one day, as we see in a David, to show kindness to Saul even after Saul seeks to murder him. But then in his weakness and his self-confidence, sin grievously against it. That's why we pray constantly for grace. But I want you to turn with me to one final scripture. 1 John chapter 4. And here I suggest to you this morning an implication. 1 John 4, again a familiar text, I trust, to us. The 20th verse of this chapter, the Apostle John, a man who is listening to the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, a man who has seen something of the failures of even disciples and apostles, at one who has grown in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, an inspired apostle, the one that came ultimately to be known as an apostle of love. That's a remarkable thing. James and John, you recall, wanting to call fire down upon others, the sons of thunder, to be known as the apostle of love. We read 1 John 4 and 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Well, brother is the closest of all neighbors. Our Lord has illustrated plainly all men are our neighbors and all men are worthy of the love that we see in the law of God. But John here, and you read through the three epistles there, the different problems and attitudes that had crept even into the early church by that point. Some that were not demonstrating love even for the brethren. And he says, if a man says he loves God, I'm a believer, I'm one of God's people, he doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. A little thunder left in that apostle of love there. He's a liar. Because if you don't love your neighbor whom you've seen, how can you say you love God whom you've not seen? And you see, he's illustrating something for us here, is he not? One is going to be the source of the other. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. How are you going to be enabled and helped to love your neighbor, love your brother, if you have no love for God? If you see these truths start getting into those deep truths of our own depravity, our own need of new hearts, our need of regeneration. Once we see the truth of the law and it exposes our deadness, and we cry for grace and we embrace the Savior as He's offered to us and we're brought to life, our hearts are changed. Why will my heart toward my neighbor and toward my brother be different? Because my heart toward my God has been made different. I have been forgiven. And so as we see in the Sermon on the Mount already, have we not? How are you going to forgive? With an understanding of how much you have already been forgiven. And so here is a great truth and an implication. If there's no love for the brethren within us, we've got to examine if there's love for God in us. For John has said earlier, if you love him that did the begetting, if you love the Father, you're going to love those that are begotten of him, because you're in the same family, you're the same people. You know how much has been forgiven you because God loved you and sent his Son for you. Then you're going to have a platform from which to show love then for your brother, for your neighbor. And the implication here is this. If we're lacking, this is not perfectionism. Look at David and see a man who knew and experienced and possessed these truths and that new heart and yet failed. But he's brought back. You don't abandon this. You stumble and you get up. That's the pilgrim. That's the believer. But here the implication. Here's a barometer. Yes, there's an ethical standard. And you can use that as you get into a situation that's not on your list. What do I do in this business situation? What do I do in this circumstance that's happened in my personal life? Well, there's no specific text about it, but how would I like to be treated if the tables were turned, the roles were reversed? Well, that's going to be a good help to me in my understanding of how I need to treat this person. It's a gospel heart. And here, let us then ask the Lord for the grace to take up, yes, that ethical standard, but then that spiritual barometer, perhaps as needed by that Pharisee who asked and was seeking to tempt Christ. And the Lord put the truth of this before him. He went away having to think about it. He went away saying, where do I stand? Well, I trust you've seen as we have this day touched upon many varied passages of Scripture, Old, New Testament, Gospels, Epistles, the application of the law to the saved and to the lost. These are fundamental truths. These are things upon which all the law and the prophets hang. These are the things our Lord, through striking illustration and example, challenged his hearers to consider in this famous sermon. And these are things you and I need to take from this very meeting and ask for grace to examine our hearts, examine our own spiritual condition, and then examine our own growth in grace as we deal with those everywhere who are our neighbor and our brethren. Let's bow our heads together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we today confess our need of the help of Thy Spirit to understand these words. Certainly the help of Thy Spirit, if we're not yet citizens of the kingdom, to be born anew. But Lord, even for the most mature or aged saint, grace to keep these truths constantly before us. Lord, take of them, write them on our hearts this day. Mold us more into the image of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' most precious and worthy name.